You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to, dun, 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 Job. And if you don't know anything about Job, let me just tell you a little bit about before we hear our passage for today. The middle of the book of Job, if you look at it, you'll see that there are some prose on both the front end and the back end. And in the middle, it's a long poem. And scholars believe that this is some of the oldest writing in Hebrew scripture. It goes back to the very beginning of the identity of what people wanted to express as who they were in the Jewish tradition. Its ancientness reflects the reality of how long human beings have been struggling with the problem of evil and the problem of unfairness in the world. The story opens with Hasatan. Now, Hasatan, in a lot of people's minds, is where we get the idea of Satan. It's spelled the same way. In Hebrew, ha is the definite article, Satan is adversary. So Hasatan is the adversary, and not a red guy with horns and a tail. Not there. This Hasatan is basically part of God's heavenly court. It's God's district attorney. That just making sure that the court is running correctly and everything is copacetic. Now remember, with this a district attorney as part of God's court, you know, we've got a little bit of a different angle on it than people that think that Satan is busy punishing people separate from God's involvement. So it's a very complicated kind of scenario that we have laid out here. When you think about Hasatan, most of what we imagine as an anti-God, an evil being that somehow is out to get us and exists in a way to thwart God, very little of that is in the Bible, almost none. Most of it is from our medieval authors like Dante and others that have created all of, you know, these levels of hell and what God, what Satan looks like and what Satan is up to. Most of the time, you know, like when you think about the talking snake in the Garden of Eden, people say, well, that's Satan. No, sorry, not wrong. Satan is not involved there at all. That's just reading back into the story wearing your Satan glasses. The same thing with this story. This Hasatan is part of the heavenly court. Hasatan senses a weakness in God. And that weakness is a need to be loved, that even God needs to be loved. So Hasatan points out that, of course, Job loves God. Of course, Job loves God. Look at him. Who wouldn't? He's got riches. He's got great children. He's got all he could want. And so Hasatan makes a bet with God and says, take it all away and see what happens. See how long he continues to love you. So God takes the bait and turns Job over for testing. So Hasatan kills Job's children, destroys him financially, and plagues him with all kinds of illness. Now, you might remember that Job's friends, so-called friends, come over to comfort him, and all they can do is mouth the same old, you know, dogma and drivel. And they say, well, you must have done something to deserve this, right? You've probably said that to yourself at times. His wife, I love Mrs. Job. You know, at the very worst of it, she sticks her head out of the window and says, why don't you just curse God and die? Wow, how's that for support? But he will have none of it. He will not either give in to, you know, just this sense of, wow, it's all my fault, or just give in to say, well, I just would rather just die. He doesn't condemn God for doing this to him. And he doesn't admit wrongdoing. He doesn't say, well, it must have been my fault. Instead, he calls God out. And if you read through the whole book, you see that Job demands to know what's going on, demands to know what the deal is. This is not patience. You hear about the patience of Job? This is not patience. This is, I want to know what's going on. This is taking action. And the result is that God doesn't try to explain. God doesn't try to justify anything that has happened, but provides a laundry list of all the elements of creation that are beyond our comprehension. Their origin, their ordering, their interactions. And what does it all mean? I'm not sure that there's an answer, but I think there might be a finger pointing in that direction in Job 28, which we're going to hear a little bit of right now.
From the book of Job. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Mortals do not know the way to it, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be gotten for gold, and silver cannot be weighed out as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The chrysolite of Ethiopia cannot compare with it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where, then, does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned out the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to humankind, truly, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God. It was interesting reviewing this passage last night with, you know, talking about the rain and the thunderbolts and the weight of the wind. Oh, my goodness. It was kind of ominous. So let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're thankful for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago. May our hearts and minds be open so that the Spirit might move within us and show us a way to embrace this wisdom for our lives today. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Rabbi Shapiro, whose book I'm accessing for a lot of these themes, relates a story of having been in line at his local convenience store. When the clerk said to the man in front of him, how you doing? And the man in front of him said, can't complain. Well, they didn't really even look at one another during this exchange. There was just kind of a nonchalant kind of thing that you do as you're interacting with people. Brief exchange, and none of it was of any consequence to either one of them until the clerk looked over the man's shoulder right at Rabbi Shapiro and said, how about you? Can you complain? And his first response was, of course, always. Always. Shapiro thought to himself, you know, I can always find things to complain about. Always. Well, the clerk, as he's thinking this, is now going on and saying, you know, I was reading to my kid last night, you know, that what's-her-face and the three bears, you know, what is it? It's, you know, Goldilocks, that's it, Goldilocks and the bears. And you know, she tries out the grits and the chairs and the beds. And you know, one is too cold and one is too hot or one is too big and one is too small or hard. And there's always one that is just right. So I'm reading this story to my kid, and I'm thinking to myself, you know, in my entire life, I don't think I can think of or that I've found anything that was just right. that was just right. Can you imagine, she said to him? Can you imagine? But what about you? How many things have you found in life that are just right? I don't know, I can speak for me, and I can say that I am rarely satisfied. Nothing is ever absolutely perfect. Nothing. That's just the way of the world. And as a hopeless idealist, it's one of the things that I think actually motivates me in life. It's kind of an occupational hazard, steeped in the words of the prophets and the call of Jesus to see all the ways that the world could be a better place. I, for one, am especially drawn toward windmills that need tilting at. It's kind of my specialty. But even on a day-to-day, moment-to-moment scale, most of us find plenty to complain about. Even if we don't voice it out loud, we're thinking it in our little inner dialogue. Sometimes it's not very loud, it's just to ourselves. Sometimes it's very vocal. But in going about our lives, something is always too hot or too cold. It's too big or too small. It's too soft or it's too hard. And very little is ever just right. Early in my ministry, I was having a really rough go of it. I was not even certain that I was going to continue. It went so far as me having called the school districts around to inquire about any openings for high school band directors, for which I was trained to be, and was actually looking around to say, what are my options to get out of this? I went on a day-long retreat with a pastor, a Reformed pastor, who specialized in very simple spiritual disciplines. So they weren't complex, scary things that took a long time. They were just simple parts of life. And there was something about him. There was something about him. There was a calmness. There was a centeredness that made me want to know more about how he got to that place. Later, as my spiritual director, he introduced me to the practices of mindfulness, to journaling, and to the fourth attribute of chesed, or of loving kindness, which we're talking about today, something for us to aspire to. And it's what the rabbis called equanimity. Now, that's a crazy word, but it might otherwise be called an evenness of temper, composure, calmness, even in difficult situations. But you see, here's the rub. All of life is a difficult situation, right? So this is something that can be applied to all of life. This attribute of loving kindness, this tranquility, this serenity, this equilibrium, is essentially the ability to live into the reality of the world, the incompleteness of it, the too hot, too cold, too hard, too soft, too whatever of reality, and not get bowled over by it. To embrace it as it is. The Hebrew for this idea, this equanimity, is erech apayim. Erech apayim. It literally means long-faced. Now, it doesn't mean sad. Don't get tied up in our colloquialism about, why so long in the face? You know, I was talking with Nat on the way here, and we talked about how, oh yes, you know, what is it again, Nat? It takes 32 muscles to frown and 22 muscles to smile, right? So it takes less work to smile than it does to frown. So equanimity here is about kind of an in-between thing where you're not smiling, you're not frowning, but it's what happens when one is meditating. And I'll give you permission to close your eyes during the sermon, okay? Close your eyes and just kind of relax your face. Kind of feel what it feels like. It's getting longer, isn't it? Doesn't your face kind of just settle, right? That's what equanimity is, a long in the face kind of thing, but it's not sad. It's being at peace. Now, you've probably all seen the image of the laughing Buddha, the statuettes or the pictures or whatever. But in formal Buddhist settings, the statue of Buddha is usually seen sitting with a very calm expression. Not happy, not sad, just at peace. And often the hands are in the form of this is the position of no fear, of fearlessness with the right hand. And with the left hand, there's an openness, which is the symbol of compassion. So that's often what you'll see the Buddha in the form of, is fearlessness and compassion. And we've already talked a little bit about that a couple of weeks ago, about fearless compassion. Well, Rabbi Shapiro tells a story of having been near a statue in a museum in Cleveland. And as he watched, with a mix of horror and humor, a tourist came along in the museum and noticed that his shoe was untied. So he bent down to tie his shoe. And as he was bending down, there was a statue of the Buddha there, fearlessness and compassion. And he took his open can of V8 and put it in Buddha's hand while he was, you know, tying his shoe. And Rabbi Shapiro was like, oh my gosh, you know, that is crazy. It wasn't malicious. It was just kind of an impulsive act that helped Shapiro realize that, you know, the Buddha didn't say, hey, what are you doing? Right? But just did, the statue probably did what the Buddha would have done in real life, right? Hold the man's drink until he was finished, and then moved on, right? And did it bother the Buddha? No, not at all, not in the slightest. That is the key to this equanimity, to be engaged with reality, to acknowledge the occasional indignity, and not get rattled. There's a story about Jesus going to preach in his hometown, and people basically are saying, what? Are you kidding me? This is Jesus, right? Jesus, Mary's son. And that's important. They say Mary's son because usually you are the son of, you know, you're Bar Joseph, right? But they were saying, it's Bar Mary? That was their not so subtle way of saying, we don't know who his father is, right? So they're dissing him and they're saying, this can't possibly be anybody that has anything to say to any of us. Give me a break. In Luke's version, it goes on like this. And they rose up and they put him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down headlong. But passing through the midst of them, he went away. Over the years, theologians and artists have depicted this escape as some sort of supernatural magic trick. You know, the text simply says, but passing through the midst of them, he went away. I don't know about you, but I don't see any dramatic flashbang Houdini trick here. What I do see is the practice of loving kindness, a tranquility, a serenity, an equilibrium, where Jesus is living into the reality of his world, the occasional indignity of it, and not getting rattled. He's moving on. Job is probably the most extreme example of this, as his world is less in the category of occasional indignity and closer to unmitigated disaster. But he too is in the midst of all of his, in the middle of all of his troubles, he demonstrates a kind of steadiness that I find almost impossible to grasp, especially when you consider the advice of his so-called friends. Now, this is important to realize. His friends are in there. The storyteller put these friends in there as a literary device, basically to have them offer the stupidest answers possible so that you can see in your own efforts to try and describe or explain what's going on, why it's pointless to try and explain what's going on. Which is funny to me because I often hear people trying to explain why bad things happen and they're quoting from these friends of Job. Well, it says in the Bible, and I say, oh my gosh, yes, but the point is that they are negative examples. If you don't take it in context, you don't know that. They're just cherry-picking phrases out of the book. So all of these people are offering him bad advice. They're negative examples. And Job sets all of that nonsense aside and goes to the source for an answer. Now, understandably, God is a little shy about fessing up to the real circumstances of Job's suffering and does a little more blustering than I think is absolutely necessary, kind of as a distraction, you know? In the end, God doesn't try to explain. God doesn't justify anything that has happened, but instead provides this laundry list of all the elements of creation that are beyond our comprehension. What does it mean? Well, Job 28 says, "Truly, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." Now, I think fear would better be translated from the Hebrew as respect. So it's not being afraid of God, it's showing respect. It's acknowledging God. And when we embrace the second attribute of loving kindness we talked about, that sees the ground of our being and reality itself as the divine, we're looking at something completely different. Conventional religion that most of us grew up with is all about instilling people with fear. Fear of some theistic deity that's modeled on a Middle Eastern potentate bent on vengeance. And guess who's in biggest trouble? You are. But everyday chesed, the sacred art of loving kindness, acknowledges that it is in making room for reality of the way things are and not getting bowled over by it that is the beginning of wisdom. You're not being punished for something you did. You're not being punished. And also, you're not being rewarded for how good you are. That's the thing that I run across most of the time. People thinking, wow, look at me, aren't I good? Look at where I am in the world. We simply get what we get, and complaining isn't going to change it. Complaining is not going to change it. Note that Job does not ask God to change things. If you read through the text, he just wants to know why. Why? And he doesn't get an answer. He doesn't get an answer. Not surprisingly, if you were God, would you admit to torturing this otherwise righteous man to settle a bet? I don't think so. The lesson of Job is not about patiently enduring suffering and accepting this bankrupt convention of, hey, you must deserve it. This wouldn't be happening if you hadn't done something to deserve it. Or listening to Mrs. Job and saying, why don't you just curse God and die? Giving up. Job took his argument directly to God, and God's message was, well, first God's message was, will you just be quiet, please? Just shh, quiet. Stop complaining. And then, before you do anything, make room for reality. Acknowledge the situation that you are in. And don't let it bowl you over. And then resist evil. And the rest will follow. The rest will follow. Make room for reality in all of its too hotness or coldness, in all of its too bigness or too smallness, in all of its too hardness or too softness. And in the midst of it all, in all its incompleteness and complaint worthiness, is a life of loving kindness, of attention, of moving ahead. Which brings us to our stream of thought for today. The first bowl of chocolate pudding was too hot. But Goldilocks ate it all anyway because, hey, it's chocolate pudding, right? Isn't that being present to the moment? It's too hot, but it's chocolate pudding. And moving on. Rabbi Shapiro was teaching a group of high school kids in Nashville. And he asked them, when you feel loving kindness towards others, or even to yourself, even think about it towards yourself, is it because of who they are? Is it because of who you are? Or is it because of what they might become? When you feel loving kindness towards someone, is it for who they are or for what they might become? One of the girls, speaking for the majority of the class, said, I look beyond a person. I look beyond how a person is in the moment and see who they can become. And it is that potential person that I feel kindness toward. Potential person? A potential person. When we look to who a person might be, all we're doing is projecting onto them what we would like them to be. And we're only tolerating the person that they actually are in the here and the now. Real loving kindness is directed toward the person as they really are, here and now, or towards the world as it really is. And making room for that reality in all its too hotness and too coldness, its too bigness or too smallness, its too hardness or too softness. Very little will ever be just right. But not letting that reality bog us down is one of the first prerequisites for practicing loving kindness, not only towards others, but towards ourselves. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.